I want you to notice with me Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, page 245. He says, this book of the law, the Torah, at this point in the life of God's people, the Torah had been completed. That's the first five books of Moses. Joshua now has the responsibility of taking God's people into the promised land. And in order to do that, he's got to do it in the strength that God provides. Because his own strength is weakness, as is your strength and mine. His own ability is craziness. What seems prudent and wise to him will fail. Think of the failures that are recorded in the book of Joshua. There's a great glaring failure recorded in the book of Joshua. In fact, there are several. There's the failure of Achan. God's people were instructed very clearly to take nothing from the land of, from the city of Jericho except to rescue the prostitute Rahab and her family because she took the spies in. And yet Achan disobeyed the commandment. And God treated the whole people of God as if they personally had violated that commandment. In fact, he said it again and again and again. You've done it. You've done it. You've done it. You, plural. That's one thing I like about the King James Version and Elizabethan or Jacobean English, and that is you can distinguish between a singular and a plural second person. Is it thou, which is singular, or is it ye, which is plural? So he said, you've sinned. And they're saying to themselves, what did we do? What did we do? And yet they were defeated because one man violated God's commandment. And that doesn't seem fair to me. Because, like you, I'm a Democrat. Even if I'm a Republican, I'm still a Democrat. Because all Americans are Democrats in the sense that we believe in democracy, that we're all equal, and that God deals with us as individuals. Everything is individualistic. It's the Democratic ideal. I said it in a way to get your attention. Yes, you are a Democrat. And so you're a Democrat in the sense that you believe that you as an individual deal with God as an individual, period. No ifs, no ands, or buts. It's simply individualism. Whereas what Joshua's story is about is telling us, no, you're not an individual. And God deals with people groups based on the actions of sometimes a single individual. In the case of Achan, Achan is the one guy that does it. He steals the stuff. Why'd he steal it? Well, it's just part of the spoils of war, right? When they went to Bethel and Ai, they could take the spoils, couldn't they? Why couldn't they take them from Jericho? And again, Achan is thinking like a Democrat. Again, I'm not attacking a political party, though both parties could be equally attacked. I'm simply saying this, that he's thinking as if he can think for himself. As if he can sit in criticism of God's word. As if he can sit in judgment of God's word. As if he can say, well, that's silly. That's just plain silly. It makes no sense. What difference does it make? Here's this wedge of gold. Here's this silver. And here's this Babylonian garment. Babylonian designer garments. And there it is. And he wanted them. So he snuck them into his robe. Somehow or another, and he got him back to his site, and he went into his tent, and he dug a little hole, and we don't know whether the family knew about it or not, but you know, it ended up the whole family died. But what was amazing was, when the people of God went to battle, shortly after that, they were defeated, and over 20 men died as a result of Achan's sin. And Joshua begins to pray, oh God, and God said, shut up and get up. Now, he didn't say it that way, but that's the effect of what he said. He said, stand on your feet. Quit praying to me. You need to put this thing right. Does that sound weird? But that's what he says, in effect. You say, well, I just don't believe it. We'll turn over, okay. And I'll show you in Joshua chapter 7. And look at verse 10, Joshua 7:10, page 252. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Have you ever been in a situation where you're crying out to God, oh God, is this happening to me? And that's where Joshua is. Oh God, why? How come? Oh Lord, what's happened to us? Why? Oh God, why aren't you showing us mercy? Look at verse 5, by the way, while we're there. It wasn't just over 20 men, it was 36 men. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men. Wow. And Joshua was lamenting and mourning, oh God, what's wrong? You ever done that? And God says, shut up. Stand up. Quit praying. I'm tired of hearing it. I mean, look at the text. Isn't that in effect what he's saying? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. They have. They. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Wow. So the book of Joshua has these things in it, doesn't it? And Joshua needed to have strength and courage because he's going to replace Moses as the leader of God's people. And he needs to get wisdom from somewhere. And where does he get wisdom from? You know, there's also the time they didn't ask God. Here come these guys. And they had old stale moldy bread. And they had old worn out shoes. And they had old worn out saddles. And they're coming in there. You know, just old worn out people. They probably selected people like me to come. And so, just old worn out people who help babysit hyperactive grandkids. And they come and say, we've been on a long journey. We want to make a covenant with you. We want to enter into a partnership with you. Be careful of partnerships. Most partnerships end up biting you. But there were Christians. Ain't everybody talking about heaven going there. Okay, so we want to make a covenant with you. And guess what? They never consulted the Lord. They didn't consult the Lord. So they enter into this covenant. Well, this is right. This is right. Of course this is right. These people have come from a long journey. No, they hadn't. They'd just come across from across the hills. And they faked them out by getting their oldest shoes and oldest clothes and oldest wineskins and everything else. And here they come with moldy, crusty bread. They had to hunt around. Did you throw that bread away? No, it's still sitting over here. We're going to feed the birds with it. Well, here, I need it. I've got to go fool some people. They didn't consult the Lord. So again, the book of Joshua is full of victories, and it's also full of defeats. And that's why God says to Joshua over and over and over and over and over and over again, be strong, be courageous. Now, how are you going to know what to do? He said, you got to do what? You got to get in the Word. So verse 8 says, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. Meditate in it. What does it mean to meditate? Well, that particular Hebrew verb is found in Psalm 1 as well. To meditate. It's the same word in English and it's the same word in Hebrew. And meditate is chewing the cud, particularly the way that a sheep might chew the cud. You know how it works. You go to the fast food place, you scarf down a hamburger, and then, you know, later on, you're thinking, I wish I had some real food. But if you're a sheep, here's what you do. You get that beast burger, and that chicken paste reconstituted to look like real chicken. And if you're a lamb, this is what you do with it. You do exactly what some humans do after they eat stuff like that. You regurgitate it. And you chew it some more. But instead of spitting it out, you swallow it again. And you may chew some more. And you regurgitate it again. And you chew it some more. So in other words, when you're a sheep, and you're out there grazing in some nice green grass, and you're going to have to move along, you get enough to store in your first stomach. And then when you have some leisure time, you stop. And you regurgitate it up. And you do some more digesting. And you say, well, that is gross. Well, that's what the word means. It means to chew the cud. It means to take some in and then keep bringing it up throughout the day. That's what it means to meditate, is to chew the cud. He says, this book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall chew the cud. You eat it in the morning, and later in the day when the person pulls in front of you in the car, and then takes a quick left turn, or we take a particular highway to town, which is a rural highway, and there are a lot of old trucks driven by old people. When I say old, you know it means old. And they pull out in front of you. And the car, the other day, it was a car that, it was a truck that went back to the 50s. I could tell. It's a Chevrolet. I thought, wow, I wonder how that truck has lasted all this time. And the reason is that it's never driven over about 30 miles an hour. And as we go through this curve and that curve, there he sits. And I thought to myself, and in fact, I said it. I said, well, why didn't the guy just wait and let us go instead of pulling right out in front of us and still, and just, and, you know, why do they do that? And so the cud that I have first swallowed, you see, I get to throw it back up and chew it some more. Well, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So you meditate on that. So, well, I can't be angry at that guy. If I'm angry at that guy, I'm going to quench the Holy Spirit. I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then my prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling. And living at this time, in this era, as things move into a crisis, I can't afford to have these long accounts with God. So as I meditate on that word, I got to deal with it. There's no reason to be angry at that old man. He's lived so long because he just ain't worried about nothing. And you will live longer too if you just calm down and accept it. You're going to get to town when you get to town. Okay. But you don't know. You know. Don't worry about being on time. Being on time is a modern invention designed by the devil to give people heart attacks and strokes. Amen. There you go. Did Paul have a wristwatch? Did Moses go around looking at a clock? They just went by the shadow, okay? Me, I'm so obsessed with time, and I really am obsessed with time. You'd think for somebody who's as obsessed with time as me, I get on the website for the National Institute of Time, and I time it to the second, and it takes me in sequences of 5 minutes because I have to wait. I set this one, and I've got it ready to go. And the moment that, because I can measure the 5 minute mark easier, then I click it, you know. And time change is always the great obsession. And so there I am, obsessed with time. You'd think a guy that was obsessed with time would be on time. Sorry. What you're obsessed about probably is the major area of defeat. So he says, meditate on it, meditate on it, meditate on it, meditate on it. Chew it, chew that cud, chew that cud, day and night. And he says, it's only in that way that you're going to observe to do according to all that's written in it. So you've got to meditate on the word if you're going to try to do it. And then he says, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. And that takes us right back to Psalm 1. And what I want you to see is that somebody happened to take Joshua really seriously, and they wrote a poem about it. See, Joshua connects chewing the cud of Scripture with prosperity and success in life. And so somebody one day was out there in the woods, in the open pastures, tending sheep, observing them, and he thought, you know, that's interesting. Wonder why Joshua, which is the first book of the Bible written after the Torah, he's the first of the prophets, and David is obviously reading Joshua chapter 1, and he's pondering it, and so he writes these words, page 617. Blessed is the man. That word blessed, ashri in Hebrew, means happy. People say, well, God doesn't want you happy. No, God wants you happy. Well, there's a difference in happiness and joy. Oh, really? Oh, really? You tell me what the difference is, because the words are used interchangeably in Greek and Hebrew. Happy. If you're not happy, you're not blessed. Wow, okay. That doesn't mean that you're happy 24/7. Doesn't mean you never shed a tear. It doesn't mean that you don't ever have grief. But it means that you've got a compensating happiness that springs up inside you in the middle of grief and tears. There's a compensating joy and happiness. Happy. Jesus uses the Greek translation of that Hebrew word, Makarios, when he uses the Beatitudes. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But then we go back to Joshua 1:8, right here in Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And in his Torah, he chews the cud day and night. That's exactly what Joshua said. Joshua had a word from God. Joshua, you're going to go into some crazy things here. You're going to have all kinds of awful things happen. And you're going to have your people doing crazy stuff like, God didn't tell him what it would be, but Achan stealing a bar of gold and then having 36 people killed in battle. This is a direct result of one man's sin. You're going to end up not praying to me and not asking me for guidance in the matter and just using plain common sense. Common sense will get you in more trouble than anything else. Just using plain common sense, you're going to end into a covenant with a group of pagan people in direct violation of my word, the Gibeonites. So he says, his delight. What is the thing he enjoys in getting in the word? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he chews the cud day and night. Now what happens to the cud chewer? Verse 3 tells us what the cud chewer is like. As he meditated on Joshua 1:8, he understood that the way of the cud chewer is prosperity. And he says, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And a good way of translating it might be that the person has been transplanted. Like somebody finds a tree over here and we've got a whole bunch of trees growing and we need to thin them out. And so we take these and we put them over here by our irrigation ditch. And so the streams of water can be, in this case, little irrigation canals that someone dug. And so you're putting this tree in a place where there's continual water, even in a time when it's a dry season. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to prosper. What does prosperity mean? Well, if you look at it in a material sense, it means having enough to take care of those you're responsible for with enough left over to help those who are in need. I think that's a good rule of thumb. Prosperity is having enough to take care of those you're responsible for with enough left over to help those in need. Now, what do you need? Well, it depends on your culture and your civilization. By and large, in modern America, post-World War II, we need automobiles. Because in modern America, we decided after World War II, instead of increasing the ability of our rail system, we decided to increase the ability of automobiles. And so one reason Alexandria went from being the third largest city in the state, did you know we were one time the third largest city in the state, to being number 7 today is due to Dwight David Eisenhower, who was a great president. But he came up with the Eisenhower Highway system. We call them interstates. So I-10 goes from Southern California to about 20 miles from where Sandy was born in Jacksonville, Florida. And you can go on the I-10 that way. And I-20 then cuts across a little further north. And the one thing goes from Dallas to Shreveport to Monroe to Jackson, Mississippi and all. And the other one cuts across the southern part of the state. And so here was the third largest city in the state prior to World War II, and then during the Long administration, we began to build up government buildings in Baton Rouge. So Baton Rouge became the third largest. We became the fourth. And with the Eisenhower system, what? We became eventually displaced with cities to the north and south of us. So we were off the beaten path. What does it mean to be prosperous in the modern America? You've got to have a car. Most people, in order to have a job in modern America, need a car. 100 years ago, you didn't need a car. 100 years ago, you could walk here, walk there. You lived in the same neighborhood you worked in. If you're living in certain countries today, not only do you not need a car, you don't even need a floor with wood on it. You don't need anything, basically, except a roof over your head and some food to eat. But in modern America, because you live miles and miles away from food sources, you have to have electricity, you have to have a refrigerator. Why am I saying all that? I'm simply saying this. Prosperity in the upper regions of the Amazon and prosperity in Denmark are defined different ways because people have different needs. But the principle is the same. If you are seeking God the way He says to seek Him, you'll have what you need. You'll have what you need. That's prosperity. And you'll have enough left over that you'll be able to give away some to help other people. That's prosperity. And, of course, that's just in the material sense. And the greatest and most important thing is having mental and physical health. Does God promise mental health? Absolutely. Does God promise physical health? Yes, conditionally. Conditioned on what? Well, you're going to die one day. And if you don't get killed in one of those modern automobiles, you know, you're going to die of some disease. And it is appointed unto man once to die. This verse isn't saying that you'll never get sick and die, but it says that you'll get enough health to do what you need to do to serve God. And I want to tell you that. Do I ever get sick? Yes, I get sick. Do I ever get a cold? Of course I get a cold from time to time. Do I suffer from sinuses to the point that sometimes I don't hear well? Yes, and it's greatly entertaining to hear what certain people say. I'm just amazed. It's not saying you will never experience negative circumstances, but it's going to say many, quote the psalmist, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So is it God's will that you prosper financially? Yes, if you understand what that means. Is it God's will that you recover your health physically? Yes, but that doesn't mean you're not going to go through a period of time of weakness and sickness. And it doesn't mean you're not going to die. And is it God's will that you walk in mental health? And I'm going to say absolutely. And that the vast majority of mental illness is rooted in a failure to follow Scripture. You're going to say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I've got a series you need to listen to. If you're not forgiving other people, if you're not forgiving yourself, if you are living in fear, if you're living in resentment, if you don't accept yourself, those things are tortures that will torment you mentally. You can disagree with that. That's okay. Don't hate me because I said it. I'm just telling you what I've observed over the years. If you don't deal with your business is going to deal with you. If you got resentment against somebody, they're going to eat your lunch. In fact, when you're eating your lunch, they're going to be reminding in your mind that you got somebody you don't like. Because here's the way it'll work. They're going to walk past you in a restaurant, or you're going to see them pull out in the car, and they're going to be the idiot that pulled out in front of you and then drove 20 miles an hour. Yeah. In other words, deal with your business or your business will deal with you. And I'm not saying in any and all cases that it's a failure of people to not deal with their business, but I'm saying that don't let the rare exceptions cause you to discount completely the biblical truth that most mental illness experienced by believers is due to the failure to deal with their business. So if you got grief, that's normal. You live in a world, the world's a veil of tears. What do you do with it? You got to praise the Lord anyhow, regardless of how you feel. I'm amazed how that works in my own life over and over again. If I will praise God, I always find my spirits lifted. I don't care how depressed I get, how defeated I feel. I don't care how lousy things are. I don't care what the circumstances that are worrying me and besetting me. If I will take time and choose to have a hallelujah anyhow attitude, it's like polishing off some kind of whiskey or modern whiskey, which comes in pill form and is prescribed. I mean, man has been looking for something to cope with the negative feelings for thousands of years. So in Mesopotamia, they had excess grain. They noticed the grain rotted. They discovered, wow, when grain gets really rotten and water is part of it and you drain it off, well, not only do you have nutrition there, but your spirits are lifted. So that's how beer was invented. Am I commending beer? No, I'm not commending beer or wine or Prozac or Zoloft or whatever. I'm not commending any of those things. I do know that the Bible says in Proverbs, sometimes you need to give those things to people who are perishing. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with them. prescribed by a doctor under careful care. I'm not condemning that. What I am telling is this. Please hear me. This is important. Don't go to a doctor when you know you've got resentment in your heart. Deal with your resentment first and then see if you need to go to a doctor. Don't go to a doctor for medicine when you know you're hating somebody in your heart. Don't go to a doctor when you know you got fear in your heart over this or that. Go to doctors, but why don't you go to Dr. Jesus first? Because when you go take a prescription medicine and you're not dealing with the junk inside of you first, all you're doing is numbing it. Now, I'm okay, like I say, with numbing stuff. Give wine to those who are perishing. Proverbs 31. Give wine to those who are perishing. Okay? But when you medicate yourself, whether it's the old remedy of Mesopotamian and Egyptian beer, or whether it's the modern stuff in pill form, without dealing with the underlying junk, all you're doing is postponing. And it's still in there and it's eating you up inside. So the psalmist says that the man or the woman who chews the cud of Scripture and delights in Scripture is going to be like a tree, verse 3, that has been transplanted by the water streams, that will bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Are you prospering? Think about it. Are you prospering? If not, why not? Well, let me say that it's easy to take these two passages of Scripture and just let it go at that and think, well, what I need is to be reading the Bible more. And I'm going to say, wrong. Because meditating on Scripture is not just getting more Bible verses into your mind. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We need to understand that the Bible is not the end of the Christian life, but the means of the Christian life. John chapter 5, page 1227. You want to prosper? God's either a liar or this works. May I say it? God's either a liar or this works. I can tell you that it works. That's my own testimony. It works. But look at John chapter 5, page 1227. And he's talking about the Father and how the Father bears witness to him. And in verse 38 he says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Now these are people who were Bible scholars. These are people who read their Bibles. These were people who memorized Bible verses. And look at what he says in verse 39, page 1227. "You search the Scriptures." It's best taken as an indicative rather than an imperative. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." You suppose, you imagine. You suppose, you imagine, you think that you have eternal life in them. But you don't have eternal life in Scripture. What do you have eternal life in? "And these are they which testify of me," verse 39, verse 40, "but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So what is he saying to us? Scripture is a tool. Scripture is a means to connect with Jesus. And if I'm not connecting with Jesus, all of my devotional activity, all of my Scripture memory, all of my taking the Word of God apart and trying to understand this and trying to understand that, if it doesn't lead me to have dealings with Jesus, in essence, well, it's not a waste of time. It's certainly more profitable than watching modern American television. But it's not going to do me any real good. If the Scripture is not a tool that God is using on a daily basis to cause me to connect with Jesus, it's doing me about as much good as Aunt Hattie's New Testament that she keeps in her purse as she goes hither and yon and never reads. It's simply an amulet. It's like having crow's feet. A rabbit's foot. It's as beneficial as having a rabbit's foot on a key ring, having that New Testament in the purse that you never read. But I'm saying that even reading the Bible and even having scripture memory cards and all of those things, unless, this is the huge deal, unless it's leading me to deal with Jesus and have dealings with Jesus, does me no good. He said, you search the scriptures. These are Bible students. You study. Because you think that by doing that you have eternal life. He said, but these words testify about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. One more verse, John chapter 15. What does he say in John 15? Page 1242. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. It's possible to be part of the church, to be baptized, to take the Lord's Supper, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be an elder, to be a deacon, to be a choir member, to be this, to be that, to be a pastor, for gracious sakes. Anyone who does not abide in me, it's possible to be part of the whole thing externally and yet not make that connection with Jesus. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it'll be done for you. I want you to see the connection in verse 7 between Scripture and Christ. But it's Scripture leading us to Christ. It's Scripture leading us to have dealings with Christ. It's not Scripture as an abstraction. It's not Scripture merely as an intellectual pursuit. Let me share a couple of things in my own personal experience with you because I think they're very relevant to you. You say, well, you had the privilege of going to college and then going to seminary. Seminary was for me the most barren time in my whole Christian life. Why could seminary, where you focus on studying Scripture, be a barren time? Because the focus was intellectual. It was learning material to master the material. The Bible was not designed for you to master. The Bible was designed to master you. And when you're studying because of exams, when you're learning Greek and learning Hebrew and learning church history and learning doctrine and learning this and learning that, even though it's great stuff that you're learning, but you're so busy learning that you're not seeking the Lord in the face of it, something's wrong. It was for me a very barren time in my life. Did I depart from Christ? No. I'm simply saying that I was busy. I'll share another thing with you. Recently we took a cruise. It was a gift from some of our children. It was Sandy's fourth and my first, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. And one day as we're cruising around the Caribbean, somewhere not far from Cuba, I keep remembering the Cuban Missile Crisis. Anyhow, somewhere around there in the Caribbean, it's early morning, we're on a balcony, we're drinking our coffee, and it's just, I mean, I want to say, it don't get no better than that. Except if they had had community coffee, it would have been better. But their coffee was okay. And we're sitting on our little balcony in our little plastic chairs with our little plastic table that was weighted so it wouldn't go falling off, with a rail to keep us from falling into the sea from the 11th deck. And it was very pleasant. And I was reading my Bible, as I have been wont to do for some 33 years. And I realized something's missing. And what was missing was what? I was missing the presence of God. And I began to realize, what's wrong? I'm thinking to myself. I didn't say anything to Sandy right away. I'm missing the presence of God. I was doing all the right things. I was reading my Bible, doing the pattern that I've done for years, but I was missing the presence of God. Why? Because it was just so wonderful to be. People couldn't reach me on a cell phone. Children couldn't call. I have different ringtones for different children. And I couldn't, nobody could get through. It was just amazing. And I, you know, it was wonderful. The first night on the cruise, I slept for 9 hours. And then I took a 2-hour nap. And I thought, you know, I haven't slept more than 6 hours in a really, really long time. Wow. I slept 9 hours. Why? Because I was relaxed. And it was just wonderful doing this and doing that. And I recommend cruises. They're great, wonderful things until you're heading back into port. And then you've got something to compare. So then I felt that belt tightening on my chest again that very night. We arrived that morning, Sunday morning. By Sunday night, I'm feeling it tightening around my chest again. Now really hear this. It was the relaxation and the pleasure that caused me to miss the presence of God. Because my worldly circumstances were so good that I didn't need to seek the Lord for Himself. I was reading the Bible. I was saying my prayers. I went through my prayer list. I went through my Bible reading. But I wasn't seeking God for Himself. And the moment I realized I wasn't seeking God for Himself, at that point, I did something about it. What did I do? I said, Lord, I've been enjoying life so much, I haven't enjoyed You. Please, Lord, please, please awaken my heart with Your presence, to seek Your presence. You know what He did? He did it immediately, then and there. All God wants is for you to say, Lord, I want Your presence. I just want Your presence. Here's the second thing. Here's the cure for burnout. Back in 1982, I had been the pastor here. I was in my seventh year. And I was really burned out. And I just was burned out. I experienced terrible burnout. And one point I said to my wife, I feel like I'm pumping out of a dry well. That was in the early winter of 1982. And I studied, you know, but I studied the Bible to prepare sermons, you know, Wednesday night lesson or a Sunday night lesson or Sunday morning lesson. And I'm studying with a view to preparing messages. But I was burned out. I just, I'm dead. Why am I doing this? And I discovered something. It wasn't I was too busy. It was I was not busy enough. The problem with burnout is not that you're too busy. It's that you're not busy enough. You say, well, now I know you're really going to say something that's a zinger. I am. The deal is that on March 19th, 1982, I came to the end of my rope. And I got alone with God, and I said, God, I'm burned out, I'm weary, I'm tired, I don't like doing what I'm doing anymore, I don't like my life circumstances. And I was bored. Even though I was busy, I was bored. Because in the words of who was it that wrote that song, Can't Get No Satisfaction? Who was it? The Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. When you can't get no satisfaction, even though you're doing a lot of things, you're burned out and just can't get no satisfaction. So I said, God, I need to do something here. And this is the prayer I prayed. May I challenge you to pray this prayer? I think it was Patrick Henry who said it. Give me liberty or give me death. And that's what I said to God. I said, I don't want to live this way any longer. I want You to give me liberty or give me death. Do you mean the pastor of this church, after he had been here roughly 7 years, was so burned out, so weary, so tired inside, busy, 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 but doing very little? Do you mean he came to the end of his rope and said, I want to die? Or I want you to do something. And God gave me some directions that very day, and I set about doing them. And one of them was to get in the Word, and get into the Word in a massive way like I'd never gotten into it before, and to study the Bible without any view to preparing a message for anybody. To study the Bible so I would connect with God, so I'd connect with Jesus. So I began that day a Bible reading plan that some people would regard as crazy. I set out reading 10 chapters of the Bible a day. And I remember when I came across the little booklet that recommended this, I thought, this is absurd. This is insane. Nobody has time to do this. And then I heard that little voice in my conscience saying, if you don't have time for this, what do you have time for? And so I made a commitment that day, March 19th, 1982. And that's over 33 years ago. In fact, this past week, it was 33 years ago. And you know what happened? As I got in the Word, I began to get connected to Jesus. Now, I knew Jesus before that, but I remember one day my wife and I were watching the movie Becket, based on a true story, the story of Thomas à Becket, where Thomas is forced by King Henry to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he said, please don't do this. Please don't force me into this. But he did anyhow. And so they're asking him, Thomas, do you love God? And Thomas à Becket, who became the Archbishop of Canterbury, didn't answer their question. He said, I love the honor of God. And I want to say that from the day I became a believer, September the 4th, 1964, until March 19th, 1982, I certainly loved the honor of God. I became a believer. I came to believe His Word, to trust in Him. I experienced some liberty in my life and some freedom in my life. But my life was up again and down again, up and down again. But beginning on March 19th, 1982, when I prayed that desperate prayer, take away my life or set me free, God heard and answered that prayer. I've never been bored since then. I haven't been bored in over 33 years. I've never experienced burnout. Again, I haven't experienced burnout in 33 years. Why? Because I got busier than I had been. But it's a different kind of busy. It's a determination that I am going to seek God no matter what it costs me, no matter who I insult or who I cut short or who I fail to meet with or what appointment I'm late for or what appointment I forget. Now, I do apologize when that happens. I'm going to seek God every single day until I find Him, and I'm going to seek Him in a biblical way, which is the prayer, is prayer and the Word. I've never known burnout again. I've known stress. Oh boy, like I say, I got back from the cruise ship, we landed in New Orleans, and by that night I felt that set of belts just tightening on my chest. I experienced stress. I experienced frustration. I experienced getting my underclothes wet in my briefcase because they get moved by a wonderful kind act. And I get irritated and I say things I shouldn't say. I can be short with people. I can do this and do that. But the point I want to make is this. I have not known burnout in 33 years. I have not known boredom in 33 years. And I have not known sin carried over from one day to another in 33 years. Because I'll tell you, when you're ingesting massive amounts of Scripture, you can't put up with sin in your life. And I'm going to tell you that I know that God wants this message preached because there are dozens of people sitting here this morning who are burned out. And you've heard the malarkey that said, well, you're just too busy. And I'm going to tell you, you're not busy enough. Now, I didn't say you shouldn't quit coaching this or coaching that or doing this or doing that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying, if you don't seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, your life is a wreck. And I know you. I know you well. I know it's been, in some cases, months since you've really sought the Lord. I mean, you can read the Bible. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But you don't come to me. So are you coming to the Lord? Are you using God's appointed means, Scripture and prayer, to seek and connect with God? When you connect with God, you can't live with a bad attitude. When you connect with God, you can't live in sin. I'm telling you, you cannot. When you connect with God, you got to get your business straight. You just can't stand it. Because you know when things are not right between you and God, you get irritated over everything there is. I'm going to tell you something else. From March 19th, 1982, I have always enjoyed worship. Roman Catholic churches, Episcopal churches, Independent Baptist churches, Rural Baptist churches, Stamps Baxter churches, Pentecostal churches, Assembly of God churches, Presbyterian churches. I've always enjoyed them. You know why? Because if you're seeking God on a daily basis, and you're worshiping on a daily basis, you look forward to gathering God's people and worship Him. You may not be able to carry a drop in the bucket, a tune in the drop of a bucket. My wife has said to me many times, I've asked the Lord, when I get to heaven, please give me a voice that can sing. Now, I think my wife has a sweet and beautiful voice, but she's sensitive about it. I mean, if you lived with somebody with a booming, bellowing voice, you know, you'd think, well, okay. And I did used to sing for money long ago. But anyhow, the point is what? When you enjoy on a daily basis worshiping the Lord, then you look forward to coming to church on Sunday. I don't care what the style of music is. It can be an organ. I was in the First Methodist Church of Alexandria Tuesday night. They had a concert. I guess it was Tuesday night, wasn't it? The Celtic thing. It was lovely. And I was studying the place as I sat there wanting to get a good seat because our son's father-in-law was singing in the chorale. And I'm looking at their pipe organ, and I immediately thought, oh my gracious, boy, would I hate the responsibility of having that pipe organ. Somebody's got to clean that thing. They must have a forklift that lifts people up to scrub it. It was beautiful. I didn't get to hear it play because it was Celtic music. But what a beautiful set of pipes. Wow, man. And I can worship God with a beautiful pipe organ. Or I can worship God with a banjo. Or I can worship God a cappella. And when I've gone over and worshiped with my brothers and sisters at Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church, I've been blessed there. I can even be blessed worshiping in a liberal church. Or a conservative church. A progressive church or a fundamentalist church. Because I've come to worship the Lord. But you see, when you're not connecting with Jesus on a daily basis, then you become critical of everything else. And then you get critical of your kids or your parents or your husband or your wife. This, that, the other. Nothing works. Now, what's this all about? I believe persecution's coming. And what is the greatest single thing you can do to prepare for persecution? Learn to abide in Christ. Learn to abide in Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to make it. You're going to prosper. You're going to thrive, even though all hell breaks loose around you, even though the forces of wickedness in high places just turn the world upside down. You're going to be guided by the Lord. You'll hear that voice behind you, this way, that way. God will guide you. He'll protect you, take care of you, and you will have the joy of the Lord. And that's your strength. That's my word to you. Please hear the words of an old man who for over 30 years has experienced on a consistent daily basis, the presence of Jesus. Am I a perfect guy? Of course not. I just confessed to you in the beginning of the service, you know. And Dirk said he had to get things right with him and the preacher. I said, well, I had to get things right with me, with my wife and me. But when you're seeking God, it's a matter of minutes. Not hours, days, weeks, months, in some cases, years. You want revival? Seek Jesus. I commend Him, and seek Him through massive amounts of Scripture. Turn that foolish TV off, especially in the morning. There's nothing worse than poisoning your mind with bad news in the morning, and it's always bad news. It's always bad news. They don't start out and say, well, you know, today, in Bunkie, Louisiana, we saw these children helping these people across the street, and they were taking up for people who couldn't help themselves. And, you know, this morning in Bossier City, we had, somebody got murdered, somebody got shot. We were passing the New Orleans airport yesterday, and right after we passed there, somebody went in there spraying, Homeland Security, the TSA agents with bug spray. They must have really been bugged. And then they took a machete after them. Wow, that went on in New Orleans airport. We went by the I-10. Wow. There's always bad news. Don't start your day with bad news. Start it with good news. Here's the last thing I'm going to say. Come tell me something bad about myself and I'll get annoyed. Okay? Because I'm a sinner. Still a sinner. But you know what? By the time I get my quiet time, by the time I get into the Word and begin to pray, if it's legitimate, I'm going to begin to see something of it. And if I really see it, then I'm going to have to come to you and say, hey, I really see that. Wow, forgive me. See, it's the secret of the Christian life. Seek the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these words, rambling here and there, the testimony of an old man who found truth in your word, which is truth, but found it most of all in your incarnate word, who is truth, that these words would sink home. There's so many burned out people, Lord. They're burned out at work. They're burned out in their volunteerism. They're burned out in their obligations. You say the joy of the Lord is our strength. But we don't get the joy of the Lord unless we seek you. And we can go through the motions and never connect. Would you grant for every one of us here today that give me liberty or give me death prayer? Because when we desperately pray that prayer, change always happens. Lord, change us. Change us by the light and truth of Scripture, for Jesus' sake. Amen.